I want to take this opportunity to welcome you to the services today, whether you're visiting with us or a member of the congregation here. One of the consistently rare pleasures of my life is to be able to stand here each Lord's Day and preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell you again the old, old story, to write on your heart every word of the sweetest story that has ever been heard. It's a marvelous thing and a great privilege to attempt to honor our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father by preaching His unsearchable riches. God willing, and all things being equal, I'm going to attempt a brief gospel meeting in the middle of October. And so the 15th, 16th, and 17th of October, I will be with the University Church in Morgantown to hold a brief gospel meeting. You recall that in 2008, I quit holding meetings due to fatigue and weakness brought on by atrial fibrillation. And you may also recall that in July, an attempt was made to bring that into subjection. And while the attempt was not as successful as had been hoped or primarily thought, it has been successful enough to allow me to resume some things that I have always enjoyed doing. On the 29th of October, I'll be meeting with Dr. Malecki to find out what course of action we'll take about my heart's occasionally going back into atrial fibrillation. And I've decided that though there's nothing pleasant about it, I will probably submit to her suggestions, even if it means another ablation. However, I don't intend to continue this the rest of my life. I'm sort of like the little boy who had eaten 4 ice cream cones. And someone said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "I think 2 was enough." And I'm beginning to think in that direction as well. Several years ago, the accusation was made against preachers of the gospel that we spend too much time preaching on the doctrinal section of the Bible and not nearly enough time preaching about Jesus. And I thought, well, you know, there's possibility that accusation is true. That may be true of us. And so I took time about 18 years ago, I think it was, to go through my sermon outlines to see, of the ones that I preserved, how many of them were devoted to preaching about Jesus. And when I finished, I was pleasantly surprised to find that so far as my preaching regimen had been concerned, this man was mistaken. That 62% of the lessons that I presented had a great deal to do, if not everything in them, to do with preaching about Jesus himself, and that left about 48% to be doctrinal in nature. Now, personally, I don't make that distinction. I don't see any difference between preaching what brethren call doctrinal sermons and preaching about Jesus Christ. But those who do make that distinction are free to do so, I guess. And so today, although our sermon is somewhat doctrinal in nature, a great deal of the sermon will be devoted to a promise that was made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Next day, Lord's Day morning, God willing, we will be devoting the whole sermon to Jesus Christ in the subject, the magnificent Jesus, and we hope also to have a PowerPoint at that time. By the way, I read an interesting article this week in Gospel Advocate that began with the question, "Have you heard of the phrase death by PowerPoint?" No, I never had. But it seems to me from the description of the way PowerPoint sermons are supposed to be preached that I'm contributing to it. And so if I bore you to death, my apologies in advance. Today we continue our study of the fact that the Bible leads us to understand that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of the plan of God for the salvation of man. I don't believe it can be denied by any Bible-believing person that the church of which we read in the New Testament is a product of the mind of God, of Yahweh. Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, spoke at great length upon this subject, and three times in that brief letter of six chapters, he referred to the church as being a part of the eternal plan of God that he brought into the world and actuated through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, the first part of verse 10, he said, "Now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now this passage strongly implies, although it may not specifically say, that the wisdom of God can be seen in the existence of the church that he brought into existence through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since this is true, and it cannot be denied if we believe the Bible, we should expect to find the church mentioned again and again and again in Holy Scriptures. And she is. The word ecclesia, from which our English word church comes, is found in the New Testament 73 times. Not found in the Old Testament at all, but in the New Testament 73 times, making her an important subject. She is spoken of first in prophecy in the Old Testament, as we pointed out last week. Secondly, in promise in the Old and the New Testaments. And thirdly, in the New Testament history. And so we begin today with the second of these two points, to point out that Jesus promised the church, or the church is promised to us in the New Testament. Predictive prophecy is, of course, promise in nature. But we today want to speak of it in the sense of unequivocal promise of the church, plainly stated. The word promise, as we're using it today, comes from the Greek word apagalia, and it means to pronounce a pledge, specifically one of divine assurance of that which is good. And I would like to point out to you that you can read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and you will find that God never breaks his promise. It doesn't make any difference whether he promises bliss or punishment. He never breaks it. Now, men do. We have a way of making a promise and then going back later and say, "Oh, I'm very, very sorry. I'm not going to be able to do that. There are some needed repairs on my rental property." And a man said to me one day, "Oh, I can take care of that in 2 or 3 hours. I'll be happy to do that at a reasonable cost." And I said, "Well, that's fine. I'm very happy to hear that." And he said, "As a matter of fact, I'll do it the first of the week." That was on a Tuesday. On Saturday, he called me and said, "I've decided I'm not going to be able to do that." Well, you see, he broke a promise. Now, was it something serious? No, there'll be someone else come along that I can get to do that work. That's not the problem. But I only want to illustrate to you that those of us who are human beings are not really capable of never breaking a promise. God is. That's important. God gave Abraham his promise of the coming of Christ and of his church when he pledged to that patriarch, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a prediction of the coming of the Messiah and everything connected with the coming of the Messiah, including the establishment of the church. Now, Abraham trusted God and he obeyed him. That always demonstrates trust. Because of this, he was called the friend of God. And with this first promise of the coming of the Messiah and his church, God began unfolding a plan to fulfill that promise, which consumed a little more than 4,000 years. Now, you and I have what? 70 years to fulfill our promises, and we probably don't start making them till we're 20 or so. The psalmist said, the days of a man's years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So about 70 years we live upon this earth, 50 of those years we have to fulfill our promises. God used slightly over 4,000 years to fulfill his promise. And had any part of that promise failed, then God would have broken his promise. He would have lied. And that's not possible, Paul said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Jesus referred to a part of the promise that God made to Abraham just preceding his ascension back to the Father. When in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he was assembled together with them, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you, here's the promise, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All of that was planned in the promise that God made to Abraham. The Abrahamic promise included Pentecost and the coming of the church, as well as the birth of the Messiah and all that was connected with that. And so our primary concern today is with the promise of Jesus that's found in Matthew 16:19, when at Caesarea, Peter confessed Jesus saying, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to him saying, I say also to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock, upon the person you've just confessed, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death would not thwart his promise. This promise would be carried out. I will build my church, and death won't stop it, mine or anyone else's. There are two vital truths in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 that need to be considered as we look at this promise. The first one is the words church and kingdom in these passages are used synonymously by our Lord. Church, ecclesia, refers to the body of people who have been called out and set apart from the world to the holy life of service to Jesus Christ in carrying out the human part of the scheme of redemption revealed by our Lord. That's an unsurpassed honor. Have you ever considered what an honor it is to be a slave of Jesus? It is said that one of George Washington's slaves, after the death of Mr. Washington, would at times boast, brag, I'm a slave of the first president, he would say. He considered it to be an honor to be a slave of George Washington because of the station that he'd held in life. But what about the president of presidents? What about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Isn't it an unsurpassed honor to be his slave? Do you agree with that? I hope you do. Kingdom comes from basileia, And it refers to the governmental nature of the church, the called out, the sanctified subjects of Jesus. He's our absolute monarch. We live in a kingdom, not a democracy. This church, this body of believers is not ruled by men. There are no congresses here. Thank goodness. You know, Will Rogers said, one man who won't work is a bum. Two who won't work are hobos. Three or more is Congress. So we have this to be thankful for. We're not ruled by a Congress. Our desires, so far as our following Jesus Christ are concerned, are never interrupted by a Supreme Court. We have one ruler who is lawgiver, who is Congress, President, and the Supreme Court, if you please. And there is none higher in the entire universe. That's hard for us to grasp. Because we have for so many years lived in a republic, we don't really understand absolute monarchy. We don't understand one king having all say in what laws will be and what laws will not be, in judgment concerning those laws, and in executing those laws as chief executive of the land. We're his slaves. Seth brought that out very well this morning in our Bible class. Paul wasn't a slave to himself. Himself was a slave to Paul, and Paul was a slave to Christ. And so we are the slaves of Jesus, but we must always remember his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's not a cruel dictator. He's a gentle, loving, compassionate monarch, but absolute nonetheless. Second, it would come in their lifetime. This kingdom was not something way, way, way off in the distant future, either to them or to us. Our Lord in Mark chapter 9:1 said, "Assuredly I say to you, there's some of you standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." You won't die till it gets here. Now those who are teaching us or attempting to teach us that the kingdom may yet be thousands of years in our future or in the future of man living today should produce some very, very old Jews. Because Jesus said, you'll not die till it happens. It's kind of like his promise with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, this generation shall not pass until all these things come to pass. What does that mean? That means the destruction of Jerusalem is not future to us. If those who were standing there listening to him preach upon that occasion were not going to die, or at least all of them weren't, before the kingdom got here, what does that mean to us? It means the kingdom's here. It means it's been here for a long time. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul could say to the church at Colossae that God had translated, past tense, us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He'd done that in the past. They were already in it. The kingdom is not future to us. These are promises that cannot be ignored because they fit in the framework of the promise that God made to Abraham. At the last Passover, Jesus again promised the church or the kingdom. In Luke 22, verses 16 and 18, and I wish we had time to study the whole chapter, but we don't. Jesus told his apostles, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." But in Acts chapter 20, we read that in Troas, the disciples came together to break bread, to eat the communion. Well, then the kingdom must have been here. They must have been in it. They must have been communing in it. And so the kingdom of the church is promised twice in this passage of Scripture. Now, if it's true First, that Jesus promised his church or kingdom. Second, that the promise was to be fulfilled in the lifetime of his first century followers. And third, it must be true then that God's church or kingdom has been here for some time and is not something future to us. And so this brings us to the question, is there history that God kept his promise to Abraham and that Jesus kept his promise to the apostles? I will build my church. The promise is made. It's there. It cannot be denied. But can we prove that it ever that he ever kept it? Or is it something that we should look for 10,000 years from now? Well, absolutely. The fulfillment of both of these promises is clearly set forth in history, in divine history at that, as well as secular history. And so, let's look at that. Prophetic record on the coming of the church or the kingdom is set forth by Isaiah, who wrote in 66:8 these, to me, very stirring words. He said, "Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." You know, the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ was ever preached, the first time the seed was sown, the first time the hearts of men were pained, they were put in labor by the teaching of the truth, they obeyed the gospel and the church was established, in a matter of 3 or 4 hours. Who's ever heard of such a thing? How long did it take Calvin to establish his church? Well, I don't know. How long did it take Luther to do his? I don't know. How long did it take the Roman church to come into existence? About 800 years. Who ever heard of such a thing happening in a day? This prophecy pointed to God's causing the earth, the nation of Israel, to give birth to a new nation, the spiritual nation of the church, not a physical nation, in a day. A nation to be born at once, in one day. That's phenomenal. It took God 500 years to bring the nation of Israel into existence, from the time the promise was made to Abraham until they were finally brought together in the promised land. Jesus promised the same thing in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, when to Peter, and thus to all men, he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And he went on to say to Peter, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven." Now I'm reading the verbs as they're found in the original language and not as they're found in our translation. "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Everything was already done in the mind of God, wasn't it? So the promise was kept, and the prophecy was fulfilled on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter and the other apostles were preaching to the Jews, reminding them, perhaps more than reminding them, indicting them, that they had crucified Jesus. They avowed his resurrection from the dead and the keeping of the promise that these people were now seeing, that is, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were bold and plain. You need a lot of help to misunderstand Acts chapter 2. You really do. As Brother Jess Nutter used to say, "I understand it, and if I can understand it, anyone can understand it." And so, Peter plainly declared to them in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, him being delivered by the determined purpose or counsel and foreknowledge of God, "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified." "You did it," Peter said. You know, there's an organization headquartered in New York called the Society for against Jewish defamation or something like that. The anti-Jewish defamation society is the way to which we usually refer to it. And one of their major reasons for existence was to prove that the Jews didn't crucify Christ. And the Gentiles have no right to say that. But you see, it was a Jew that first said it. It was Peter who said, "You have taken." Now they're about to go into labor. There's about to be a lot of pain here. "You have taken by lawless hands, by the use of the Romans, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And so, I didn't write that. That's a terrible indictment. That's a painful indictment. Did you ever commit a sin and not realize either what you'd done or the gravity of what you'd done? And have someone say to you, "You did it." David did that. David committed the horrendous sin of adultery and followed by murder in order to have another man's wife. And the old prophet of God, Nathan, stood before the man who had the power over life and death in the palm of his hand and said, "You're the man. You did it." David broke in contrition because he knew exactly what Nathan was talking about. And he cried out to God, "Against you and against you only have I sinned." Notice what he said. "I have sinned." Well, sometimes it takes a strong indictment to get people to think correctly. In verse 36, Peter repeated this indictment, saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified." He wasn't talking about any other Jesus. They tell us that the name Jesus was very common in those days because all the mothers of Israel were looking for the Messiah, for the one who would save the world. He said, God made this Jesus, the one you killed, the one you murdered, the one you crucified, both Lord, Master, and Christ, Messiah." The people were cut to the heart. They were brought under deep conviction of their sin, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You can almost hear the desperation in their cry as you read it 21 centuries after it was said. And the answer came to them at once. Peter didn't have to consult an oracle. He didn't have to hunt somebody up who knew the answer to this question. It came immediately to these people from his mouth, and his immediate response was, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ, "for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise," there's that promise again, "is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now let's do a little sidebar right here. Let's explain the meaning of the word promise in this passage of Scripture. 9 out of every 10 people who read this will say the word promise here refers to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't, my friend. No, it doesn't. In the sense in which the apostles received the Holy Spirit, he was never promised to all of us. And when Peter said, "For the promise is to you and your children and to the Gentiles," what was he talking about? Well, where is the only promise in the Bible, dear brethren, that says, "In you shall all families of the earth be blessed"? That would be Jew and Gentile families, wouldn't it? Where is that promise found? That's the promise that Peter is talking about here. You repent, you be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because God promised this to you, to your children, to the Gentiles, as many as are called by the gospel. This is the Abrahamic promise. This is the promise that God received. Because God never promised that he would give all men what he was talking about here when he refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to go into that this morning, but we could turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, or perhaps the verse 34, and find out what it was. Now, there was a joyful reaction. You never saw anybody so relieved to find out what to do to get rid of their sins as these people did on this day. And the reaction was immediate and strong in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And then in verse 47 we read, "And those who gladly received his words." Now that says to me that there were those there that day that received his words, but not gladly. "Those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." To them who? To the apostles. 47, "And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, let's ask ourselves this question. What happened here? Jesus fulfilled his promise. "Upon this rock I will build my church," and this is divine history of it. So how are we going to argue with that? Well, I don't know about you, my friend, but I'm not. First, the church came to be on the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection. Secondly, the earth was made to give birth in a day. The church came into existence in one day. It's about 3 hours, as a matter of fact. Third, a nation was born at once, all at once. It was here. As soon as Zion labored, as soon as the people became convicted and pained over their sin, she gave birth. They became Christians, and the nation was here. As we used to say, referring to Gracie Allen when I was a little boy, "Ain't that amazing, Gracie?" It is amazing. But to me, it's not only amazing, and I hope to you as well, it's stupendous. And it's magnificent. And it's a thing for which I will be eternally thankful. For had it not happened, I'd still be a miserable, low-down, no-good sinner on my way to hell. Pardon me. Frogs are not in a row this morning. No person who respects the blood of Jesus can fail to respect that for which the blood was shed on Golgotha. For you see, that was the purchase price of the church. The Apostle Paul commanded the elders at Ephesus that they were to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Peter said, "Seeing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation that you received, or manner of life that you received from your fathers by tradition in times past, but by the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb not having spot or blemish." Whatever value the blood of Christ has in the sight of God, that's the value of the church. Do we cherish her enough? I mean, those of us who are members of her, those of us who are Christians, do we love her enough? Do we cherish her enough? Let's look at what she is. The church is the spiritual family of Christ in heaven and on earth. Paul said so in Ephesians 3:15. Secondly, the church is the spiritual body of Christ. Paul said so in Colossians 1:18. Thirdly, the church is the redeemed of the world. John said so in Revelation 5:9. Fourth, the church is the flock of God. Luke wrote it down in Acts 20:28. Fifth, the church is the fellowship of the saints. John said so in 1 John 1:7. Sixth, she's the kingdom that Christ will deliver up to the Father. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 15:24. No person can have knowledge of the Bible and fail to know that the church is a part of God's plan for saving the world, a plan made before the world's foundation, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And yet today, We hear people saying from time to time, Jesus, yes, and the church, no. So they're saying, in effect, I'll choose what part of the plan of God I wish to reject, aren't they? Friend, we hope that you won't reject any parts of the plan of God. So the Bible leads us to the church. It leads us to the inevitable conclusion that she's here, that she exists, because God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Jesus fulfilled his promise to the apostles. Are you willing to accept the Christ that the Word of God and the church presents to the world? The salvation from sin that is afforded by her being brought into existence, the blood of Jesus Christ that makes her possible, the church he purchased with his precious blood, that's got to make her the most precious thing in all the world to God. Would you be free from your burden of sin? You know, we sometimes sing as an invitation song, don't we, Cliff? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Well, the blood's never changed, and so the power's never gone away, has it? And so will you be free from your burden of sin? And if you're a sinner, you have a burden. It will be big of you to come forward today, and as you do, to be saved, of course, and added to the Lord's church by truly believing the crucified Christ is God's Son and your Savior, and there's no other. A repenting of all sin by which you have disgraced God, to say nothing of yourself. Confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, we all know you're a sinner. You don't have to confess that. But we don't all know whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To be baptized into Christ for the remission, the forgiveness, the taking away of, the blotting out of, the erasing of all the sins in your life up to that point. Heaven is eager for you to be saved. God wants it to happen, or he wouldn't have given his Son to die such a horrific death that it could happen. And if you've done these things, but you've fallen back into your old sinful lifestyle, return to Jesus, who is your shepherd and your bishop, by repenting of all sin that drew you away from him in the first place. Be ashamed of that. Be ashamed of that. You know, sometimes when people are asked to be ashamed of their sins and repent of them, they become angry at you for asking them to do that. But you see, you're not asking anything that God hasn't asked before. And as my grandpa used to say, that don't make a lick of sense. Jess Nutter used to say, that doesn't even make good nonsense. We ought to be ashamed to have left Jesus. Confessing any public sin that you may have committed while you were away from Jesus, or the one that took you away from Jesus, and come to pray with us who truly love you, who want you to be saved. We'd never do any harm to you. We won't do anything bad toward you. Our feelings are all positive. We want you to be saved. So come to Jesus today. Whether you need to be saved or need to be restored to his fellowship, as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.
Who at the door is standing?